Okay, the first text we'll look at is John 17, so you can open there, but we'll be a little bit before we get to that. And before we begin at all, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for the work of grace that you do in each one of us to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we look in this subject of love, of Christian love, that we would be granted understanding and that we would be granted an increased measure of that grace in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you only have to look at this one more Sunday this time around. So hopefully I have it etched in your brains. It's on the internet if you want to pick up a copy of that. But talking about study of the church in two parts, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Those are the two parts. With the first part, equipping the saints, being the what the church is about, and the work of the ministry, what is the outcome of the church doing its work. But we begin with the question, what is the church? And the Bible has two meanings for that word. In the first place, it refers to the community of believers. And the label really begins to be applied appropriately on the day of Pentecost, because you remember the Old Testament is anticipating a time when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the people of God, and that introduced a new era in the plan of God, designated by the church, the body of Christ. And the distinctives of believers in this era are the unique ministry of the Holy Spirit, distinct from the ministry of the Holy Spirit in believers before Pentecost, and then our union with Christ in His resurrection, glory. That's really a distinctive Pauline doctrine, the union of the believer with Christ. But the second term, and really the more common term and the more useful term for all of us, is the church as the local community of believers. And this really in the Bible is the functional unit of the church, really. It's what is instructed and what is functioning on a day-by-day basis in the lives of the believers. And this includes, in the Old Testament times, churches in communities, in cities, towns. But in our own era, multiple churches, even in a single city, even in a single neighborhood. The question is, what should the church be doing? And the church is not just a listing of believers, but it really is a living organism that has something that it is supposed to do. And that something is to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry, to use the King James Version, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Another translation, edifying the saints. It's the job of teaching the believers the Word of God. And the measure of the success of a work is described for us in the text we've been memorizing, we just recited, Ephesians 4:11 through 16. And it describes, beginning in verse 13 down through the end, what is the objective of the ministry of the church? Do we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God? We're to instruct people in the knowledge of the Son of God with the intent of forming a perfect man, a man that compares to the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And some churches sit down and have a five-year plan, say, where do we want to be 5 years from now? And describe maybe some numbers or some extent, breadth of ministry. The Bible describes the five-year plan, the 10-year plan, the eternal plan of the church. And it is to perfect the saints, to make them like the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the book. I hope you've gotten it, been able to read some of it. Let me just read to you a portion out of Mr. Whitney's book here, that's on the chapter on why listen to preaching in the church. And he says, during 18 years of pastoral ministry, I talked with countless people about their search for a church home. Some wanted a large church, some wanted a small fellowship, some wanted a good nursery, others a strong children's program. Often I was told that the quality of the music ministry was the top criterion. More often than anything else, people mentioned the caliber of the youth ministry as the most critical factor in their decision of which church to join. We want to make sure that the youth group has lots of activities and events, they would say as they knit their eyebrows with intensity. I was astonished how often I heard, "We're going to let our children decide which church we join." I understand the importance of all these things, especially when it comes to having your children in an environment that is going to shape them spiritually. But why did almost no one say to me, "I want to make sure that I and my family will hear God's word preached faithfully"? Remember, it's God's word that changes hearts and lives for God, not social activities. God saves people through the message preached. So that he is addressing the issue of what the church is supposed to be doing and suggesting that we need to choose participation in church based upon the fact that the church is doing what they're supposed to, not some of the extras that have some measure of merit but are not saving for the soul. Well, this sort of leads into how the church equips the saints, and we had some lessons on baptism, the Lord's Supper, preaching, and praying, and really the primary work of the church is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. We didn't have a lesson on praying, but that's just one of the things that the church does as well. But primary work that the church does is preaching the Word of God. And then we talked about how the church is organized for this work, and the elders and deacons are appointed, and their work is to teach or to preserve the teaching. The elders teach and preach primarily. The deacons have a responsibility to do those things that will prevent certain activities from getting in the way of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Although, interestingly, the two deacons that are highlighted in the New Testament are very, very excellent preachers and teachers of the Word of God. So that there's really the church is organized to promote the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And then the idea of discipline is that the church is charged with guarding the moral and doctrinal purity of the people and of the ministry. So this is what the church is and what the church is to be doing. And it's what we ought to be looking for when we think about what we're expecting when we wake up Sunday morning and head off to church. Well, the work of the ministry, and we listed a number. I've listed a number of things here, but primarily the first ones are ones we had lessons on. That is, what should we expect personally from participation in the church, and what should we expect the impact be upon those who sit under the ministry of the church? And it is basically living the Christian life, and we've selected certain aspects of that. And including worship, including singing, including giving, discipleship, love, which is our lesson for today, love for one another, and then serving the weaker brother, which we'll look at next time. And then there are other items that you could highlight as things that we might expect the people who are prospering under the ministry of a church to be doing. Initially, we started out with the direction toward God, because the outcome of the church is not to make us social creatures, but to make us spiritual individuals who adore God, who sing His praises, who commit our financial resources to the support of the ministry, and then who commit our lives to taking up our cross daily, faithfully serving the Lord in whatever place He puts us in the community where we live, and hopefully waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But today we're going to talk about love for one another. And say a couple things, some few things about that just sort of generally. Love is not something we need to explain to people. It's something that is recognized throughout the world. You can hardly listen to your radio without having it pop up somewhere. Everybody knows it. Everybody speaks of it. The world is very quick to apply their understanding of love to the Christians. And they're very quick to instruct us on the need to show love as they expect it from us. So it's a universal human affection. But in fact, as I think we'll see in the lesson today, it is a uniquely divine affection. And despite the world's profession to understand love, in fact, they don't understand love. Because love is a really a godly characteristic. When the Bible teaches us, as we'll see in 1 John chapter 4, that God is love, that means you have about as much chance of understanding and expressing love naturally as you do of understanding God naturally. It simply isn't going to happen. When the Bible teaches us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, that means apart from the Holy Spirit, you will not demonstrate true love. And on another occasion, when I spoke on out of 1 John chapter 4, part of the text we'll have today, I suggested that we ought to use the phrase sham love for the kind of love that most people think about, because it really is a pretender and is not truly the love of God or the love that the Bible talks about. Love is probably the chief Christian grace. It's hard to identify one more important than the others, but it really certainly has a very high place in Scripture. When the Lord is thinking about and teaching about the great commandment and the second commandment, they pertain to love, loving God and loving your neighbor. When the Lord departed, as we'll see in the text today, he gave a new commandment that we love one another. And then when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he lines up faith, hope, and love and says the greatest of these virtues, these eternal virtues, is love. So probably the chief Christian grace, and not included in here, of course, is self-love, which is sort of a prominent heresy of our age that has been adopted from the secular community's idea of what love is all about. Love is, according to the scripture that we'll look at today, a sign of discipleship. And we're going to explore it a little bit. I think it's worth looking at because it's the reason the church exists. Remember, the church is there to promote the development of this grace in each one of us, among other graces. And so it gives us an opportunity for self-evaluation to say, do I understand it? Do I manifest it as I ought? Am I increasing in my display of the love of God in my life? And we're going to look at three texts today that describe generally for us the three last categories under the sign of discipleship here before you. And that is the text out of John chapter 17 tells us that the love is the will of Christ for his people. And then in 1 John chapter 3, John writes that love is the proof of our salvation. And then in the final text, 1 John chapter 4, we're going to see the nature of divine love described for us a little bit. So this is what we'll do, and we'll begin by looking in John chapter 17. So if you're not already there, you can turn to that, and we'll look at a portion of it. You know this is the prayer of Jesus. And I've written down the requests that he makes in this prayer. He prays in three parts: for himself, he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for those who are going to believe subsequently, namely believers through all ages. And the prayers for his disciples really are the requests for his disciples are really requests for all of his disciples ultimately as well. But he prayed for glory for himself. He prayed that we would be kept from the evil one, preserved eternally. He prayed that we would be sanctified. He prayed that we would be united. And he prayed that we would someday be in the presence of Christ to behold his glory as it is unveiled. And what we're going to look at today is his prayer for unity. And you can see from the text, John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, that this is Christ's will, Christ's desire. And then we read in verse 20, "I do not ask for these only," that is just for the disciples, "but also," including "those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given me I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." So this is the request when the Lord is thinking about the need of the people and talking to the Father and making requests. Prominent in his mind is the unity of the believers. This is something for us in this age. It won't be a need that he'll have to pray to the Father for when we get into the eternal state, because we will be as we're intended to be. But it's a standard of Christ for his people today. And the fact that he prays about it in this setting and doesn't pray about a lot of other things indicates that it's a bit of a problem for the people of God. It implies really a difficulty. And so when we look at that, we need to say, well, what does he mean when he asks that we would be one as the Father and the Son are one? We look at the Christian community around us and we see fragmentation. You don't need to drive too far from leaving this place to come across another community of believers, another church, and multiple ones throughout the area, as well as multiple ones through the world, many of which we have no knowledge of, even in our own area, don't know the people that are there. And some, unfortunately, we see as we look at the Christian community, there is hostility between groups that call themselves churches. The world notes, if not takes pleasure, in the disunity among Christians that they see around them. They see professing followers of Jesus Christ separating and opposing. Periodically, the religious community will make some efforts to unite Christians together, often around some kind of projects, perhaps an evangelistic crusade or some relief effort or very commonly in our own age, some political issue to exert pressure. And the question is, how should we respond to this expression of Christ's desire that we be one? And what should we expect to see in our own lives as we consider the result of the perfecting work of the ministry as we sit and listen to the Word of God? That is, how do we measure ourselves against this request that the Lord has made? And what I did to try to understand it better is I thought over the subject of the unity of the Father and the Son in the Gospel of John. And there are three areas that we find Jesus Christ expressing his unity with the Father. And the first one is in the very attributes of God. And if you look in John chapter 8, John chapter 14, you can look that. I put it up there. I don't think I put the, yeah, I didn't change the text there. But it's corrected on the copy that's on the internet with the proper text. But John chapter 14, you remember when he was talking to disciples and said in verse 6 that he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me. And Philip said in verse 8, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me," this is in verse 9, "has seen the Father." And in verse 7, he previously said, "If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. from now on you do know him and have seen him. And so that when Jesus said, if you want to know what the Father's like, look at me. He was saying that I express all that the Father is. And you remember on two occasions he was very explicit. In John chapter 8, verse 58, he used the word I am to describe himself, which was taking to himself the very name of God and claiming to be God. And the people who were listening to him understood that. And then in John chapter 10, 29, he says, I and the Father are one. And again, made a very clear claim to be God. So that the unity of Father and Son, which is the standard for us, is a unity of attributes, a unity of essence, really, of between the Father and the Son. Secondly, in the book of John, there is an emphasis upon the unity of the Father and Son in the work that has been set forth to be done. In chapter 4, John chapter 4, verse 34, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, just to pick the text out of there, he says to them, my food, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That is, he was dedicated to doing the work of the Father. And in John chapter 6, verse 38, again he said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So that the unity of the Godhead pertained not only to his character, but it pertained to his work, what he was set about to do. And then finally, the unity of the Godhead is focused upon the ultimate glorification and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's expressed in his prayer, where he asks that the Father should glorify him with his in his own presence with the glory he had with him before the world existed. That's first, that's John chapter 17, verse 5. And then in the text that we're looking at, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So that the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ is the third thing that the Father and the Son are united in. So when we say we are to be one as the Father and the Son are one, these are three areas, and perhaps you could find some other areas, but these are three that I quickly recognized from the Gospel of John. Now, how do we apply that when we think about the unity that the people of God have? Well, the three areas pertain to Christian unity as well. Christian character, or the attributes of God that are communicable to us through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be pursuing and valuing Christian virtue. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says that we partake of the divine nature. And in verse 22 of the text that we have before us, verse 17, he says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. And the glory of God is his attributes. And so some of the glory, there's clearly some non-communicable attributes, but some of the attributes of God are communicated to us. And so that Christian unity is going to be based upon that union that we have because of our common partaking of the divine nature. And so we recognize that, we delight in it, we encourage it when we see it in another believer. Secondly, the work of salvation. Jesus focused on the work of salvation in everything that he did. That's why he came, to not to do his own will, the will of the Father. And so therefore, a common point of unity in the Christian community is a focus upon the work of salvation. And that is sanctification, and that is propagation of the gospel. And so we have a common unity with believers on that count as well. And then finally, the eternal hope that we have, the hope of the return of Christ and our gathering together with him, clearly a point of division to some extent in the Christian community in terms of the details of how that comes about. But it ought to be a common point of unity in the Christian community, because that's a common point of unity in the Godhead, the exaltation, the ultimate exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those points really are points that we need to have set before us when we think about being united as the people of God. Well, the question is, how is this going to be brought about? And the text tells us that in one of the verses I read, verse 22 and 23, and that is that he gives us this glory, which is basically the knowledge of God. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so that the Lord has granted us, it's a grace that he gives us to bear and to understand the knowledge of God, but he expresses it more explicitly in verse 26, where he says, I have made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So that when he thought about how it was that we are to manifest this unity and among the Christian community, it is through our understanding of God, through the knowledge of God. Now, in the early part of John chapter 17, he defines salvation as the knowledge of God. And here he says that in my intent to transform them, I proclaimed your name to them. That's what Jesus says. And to proclaim the name of God means to teach about God, to tell who he is and what he's like. And so it's through the teaching about Jesus Christ, who is the full manifestation of God, that our lives are transformed. So the knowledge of God is the first way, and the second way is through Christian love. And that's also in verse 26. I have made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. That is, this unity will be brought about by the grace of love being bestowed upon us. And so we're going to see a little bit more about the love of God in us, because that's the tool that the Lord is going to use, one of the two things that he's going to use in order to make us a united people before him as his people. Now, the question is, how does this appear today? And periodically, and it's not so prominent now, but from time to time it is prominent, there is an emphasis upon what is called the ecumenical movement. And that's an attempt to combine the Christian community under one flag, under one structure, one organization. And you can see from what I said, in terms of the basis of Christian unity, that an emphasis upon structural unity and organizational unity is missing the issue. The issue is not that we are to demonstrate our unity by coming into under a common set of bylaws or a common set of leadership throughout the world, but that we are to manifest the attributes of God, we are to commonly engage in the work of God, and we are to commonly seek the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since the functional unit of the church is a local church, not a universal church, then the emphasis needs to be upon promoting those graces, but not necessarily eliminating that unit, that functional unit. There is no need, there's really no biblical basis for a single organization in the world. You can't find that promoted. You have a Jerusalem Council on one occasion where they went down to discuss with the people there certain issues, the leadership that were there. But not too much later in the New Testament era, you find that the Jerusalem church was merely a pocket of poverty in the church and not a position of leadership for the Christian community. It's really the local churches that were functioning. And so individual churches are really to function with biblical priorities according to the Word of God, which involves discriminating or discerning, that is, rejecting error, rejecting false teachers, setting priorities about how they can best fulfill the charge that the Lord has given of teaching the people that are set before them. It involves recognizing and delighting in Christ-like qualities wherever they are found and encouraging them, engaging in the work of salvation, expecting the return of Christ. It's not a point of disunity to have separate churches in the world. We recognize that at some level because we have a church that we communicate with, and we're going to spend some time with this coming week, Hillcrest Chapel. And the fact that they meet across town and that we infrequently see them does not mean there's a point of disunity. In fact, if you went to their church, you'd find they do things a little differently than we do. That's not a point of disunity because we have a common focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the propagation of the gospel, and upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so individual churches or separation by into Christian groups is not of itself a disunity. But it's the way we conduct ourselves in these separate groups. And we must not conduct ourselves in such a way as to hinder these three aspects that the Lord has presented of his glory, his work, and his future return. Christ also recognized when he taught that in the Christian community there were going to be tares and there were going to be wheat together. That is, there were going to be some evil people within the church. And he recognized that that would occur until the very end, so that he knew that ultimate pure unity of organization simply wasn't going to happen, and didn't really teach that. I think the good example we have is the example of Paul, who rejoiced in Philippians when people preached the gospel, even though their motive was impure. And I think probably the proper reaction to those kinds of things is disappointment and not hostility. And sometimes we have trouble getting that mixed up. But I think the confusion comes when we think that unity has to be organizational unity, and it's not. It's unity around the Christian qualities, Christian character, the work of salvation, and the hope of heaven. And we can have that unity even though we run across Christians who have some distinctly different ideas about particular doctrines than we do, but still love the Lord Jesus Christ as he is, and are concerned with the work of salvation and concerned with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we will not face any disappointment, and we will be united in one when Christ comes as our head, our visible head. But till then, we function as individual churches, promoting unity by promoting the graces that the Lord has set before us. Well, the second text emphasizes, builds on the subject of love, which is the ultimate cause of unity in the people of God, and talks about love as a proof of salvation. Looking now to 1 John chapter 3. And I put down some notes here, which I don't think I'll spend any time on out of 1 John, but just to say that 1 John is written to believers to try to help them understand the work of salvation and to give them a measure of assurance that they are participants in this work of salvation. And it builds on the character of God. That is, because of what God is, you can look at your own life and see the proof of salvation. And the particular one we're interested in, the fact that God is love. And he begins in the text that we have in 1 John 3:10 by stating the issue very explicitly. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, you can't be more explicit than that. That is, that if you're not demonstrating righteousness, the righteousness of God in your life, and if you're not loving your brother, then you are not of God. And if you are of God, you will demonstrate these qualities in your life. And he has just completed talking about the issue of righteousness leading up to this text. So he's going to build on righteousness by turning now to the subject of love for the brethren. And he begins in verses 11-13 with giving a negative example out of the Old Testament. And that's the story of Cain. And you know how Cain murdered his brother. And he says the fundamental problem was that Cain was unrighteous. And because he was unrighteous, he hated. He did not love. And because he hated, he murdered. And so that righteousness produces love, unrighteousness produces hatred. And then he goes on to say, therefore, don't be surprised if the world hates believers. In verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And the reason it hates us is because we have passed into the arena of righteousness and therefore demonstrating love for the brethren and they remain in the arena of unrighteousness and therefore express hatred. So that the things are linked together, but the thing that manifests our relationship with God is love for one another, love for the brethren. And so therefore, the Christian who's no longer in bondage to sin and who is able to express the righteousness of Jesus Christ is going to manifest love. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. That is, we know that we are not in the bondage of sin in a spiritual death, but are experiencing the life of God in our lives because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So that the evidence or the proof of our salvation is the presence of the Lord Jesus, of the love of God within our lives. And he gives a little bit of an example of what he means by love in verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So that he says that the love that I'm talking about is exactly the love that was manifest by the Lord Jesus Christ in laying down his life for us. And therefore, if we manifest the love of God in our lives, we will lay down our lives for each other as the need arises. And more practically, it's all easy to say, I'll die for you if the cause comes, because we think it won't come and hope it won't come. But more practically, it's when we see our brother in need and we step up and we provide some relief for them as we are able to. And we had a lesson on that a couple of weeks ago, is that important issue. But that arises out of love. So that the love that he's talking about, that is a proof of our salvation, is a love that emulates the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says that therefore love is the assurance that we have the Lord Jesus Christ within us. And verse 20, beginning of verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. And then he says in verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments, that is, whoever loves one another, abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So, you know, if there's no love for the brother, there's no light in our lives. He said in chapter 2, verse 11, and in chapter 3, he says if there's no love for the brother, there's no righteousness. And conversely, if we have love for the world, there is no love for God as well. So that love is the proof of salvation. And it's a love that comes from God and emulates the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the last text, I'm sorry, I'm racing through this material. The last text, 1 John 4, 7 through 21, he takes a little bit different perspective on the subject. He's examining salvation from different perspectives in his epistle here, and describing that love is one of the proofs of salvation, a visible evidence of salvation. And now he's going to argue from the nature of salvation and the nature of God, basically. So that he says in verse 8 and verse, I think, 16, it also says that God is love. And that means that there is no love apart from God. If God is love, then true love is of God. And if you love in the way the Bible talks about love, then that's evidence that you have God living within you and you partake of the grace of God, of the one element of the character of God. Human love misses the mark. It's a poor imitation. It really is based upon pride. That is, we do something out of pride and not out of genuine concern for the other person. It's often based upon lust. I think also we'd have to say that human love frequently falls under the category of common grace. That is, a mother's love we see some very often in the world, and there seems to be a measure of devotion, and that's the grace of God so as not to destroy the race. We see it doesn't exist in some cases, for example, in the issue of abortion. There is no love in that particular case by the mother. But typically when the baby arrives, the mother demonstrates some affection, although we've seen lots of cases in our world when it doesn't always follow. But that's really common grace. Sacrificial love, we've seen people who are not Christians die for somebody else. And we would say that's a measure of the common grace of God, that he, for the preservation of the race, gives people elements of divine love to some extent. There really is no ultimate end to that, but the Lord uses it, among other things, to preserve the race. But the true love is really described in verses 9 through 11, that is divine love. And he says here, in this the love of God was manifest. That is, I'm going to tell you what the love of God is. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. That is, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So that when he say, what is love? He says, love is sending Jesus into the world that we might live through him. Love is sending Jesus in the world to propitiate us for our sins. And then he says in verse 11 that, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That is, that we are to manifest this love. Jesus Christ is the lesson of what love is. So if you say, how do I love the way God loves? You say, how did Jesus love with God's love? And the answer is, he died on the cross for our sins. He gave himself for us so that we might live. And you say, well, I can't do that. You know, I can't die on the cross for somebody's sins. But what you can do is you must do, if you're demonstrating the love of God, is you must promote the work of salvation in another individual so that you are manifesting the love of God to the extent that you are promoting the work of salvation in that other person. So, for example, if I say that I love my wife and I do all kinds of nice things for her and spend a lot of money on her and whatever and never bring her in to hear the Word of God or never talk to her about the Word of God or never express an interest in her understanding the truths of Scripture, you cannot say that I love her with Christian love, with God's love. Whatever love I'm trying to manifest is sham love, basically. It's not true. Or if you say you love your neighbor and you do all sorts of nice things for them and help them, but you never have take an opportunity or seek an opportunity or be concerned about their salvation, you don't love them. Because when the Father thinks about telling us what love is, he says it's saving love, basically. And so that when we manifest love to somebody, it has to be linked with salvation or it's not love. You say you love your children, but you don't bring them to church, you don't teach them the Word of God, you don't love your children. Doesn't matter how you treat them, you're not showing the love of God. Because the love of God is linked to the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ and to eternal life that's provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we say God is love, that defines love for us way and above, far and above any other kind of love you might think about. And then we ask God, what does that mean? He says, this is what it means. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the truths that are linked with that wonderful work of salvation. So that when we think about what it is to manifest the love of God in our lives and the love for one another, it has to pertain to that. So that if you love a fellow believer, then you have to behave toward them in some way to promote the work of salvation in that individual. Otherwise, it's the same love that the pagans show for each other because they like being together and they enjoy talking about whatever kinds of things. And so if there's no measure of, no element of the work of salvation and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our encounters with each other, then there is really no Christian love there as well. And so I think that, you know, when you look at what he talks about God's love in us in verses 12 through 19, you see that it's directed to somebody else, but it pertains to a final judgment, relief from final judgment, and it pertains to the work of salvation. So the true love for God, true love of God, requires that we love each other. And that means that we manifest the nature, divine nature of God that is part of us, and we express it in the work of salvation and in promoting the work of salvation in one another. And you can see how that then leads to the unity of the people of God, because there's a focus upon what God is doing in each one of us. And it's okay that if your neighbor across the street goes to a different church than you do, that doesn't make you disunited. It's okay that if he has a particular doctrine that you don't particularly agree in. But when you encounter him, you appreciate the grace of God in that person, and you, for your part, you do what you can to promote the grace of God in that particular person to the extent that you're able, and you manifest the love of God in that way, and you commonly seek the salvation of your neighbors around you, and you commonly eagerly await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the way that the grace of God, the grace of love in our lives is manifested. So, in just kind of summarizing the subject of the love of God, we can see that from the three texts that it is the will of God, will of Christ for us, that we be united, and the key that links us together is the love of God. It's the proof of our salvation, so that if we don't have the love of God within us, we are not a part of God. And it's because it's evidence of the nature of God within us. God is love. And when God is in us, love is in us. And when God's life is manifest in us, God's love is manifest in us as well. So it's the evidence of the love of God then is seen in our Christian character and the pursuit of salvation, the priority of salvation, you perhaps could say, and the priority of our focus upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that, you know, when we think about the work of perfecting the saints, which is the work of the church, you know, the outcome ought to be that Christian people ought to be more like Christ, manifesting the characteristics of Christ. They ought to be more interested in the work of salvation in each other, not just in themselves, and they ought to be more interested in the return of Christ. And if we have the love of God in our hearts, that really is expressed in these particular ways, because it's expressed in the love for one another, and it's expressed in love for Christ and love for God and the desire to be with one another and desire to see the qualities of Christ increased in one another, and does not require any kind of structural or organizational unity for that to occur. But it's something that we can do, and we ought to promote, and that ought to be a distinctive of us. When people think about people from Trinity Bible Church, they ought to maybe note that we're strongly Calvinistic in our doctrine, but that we're a people who love other Christians, whether we agree with them on all points or not, and that when they're with us, they can sense that we'll have something to contribute to their life, and that they know that we're a people who are eagerly waiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the life that he brings to us, the very life of God within us. And we pray, Father, that you would keep that life very clear, so that it is clearly seen by others around us, that we might truly manifest the love of God in our community, among Christian brethren, and that we might truly be zealously concerned about the work of salvation in our own hearts, as well as the work of salvation in our brethren, and the propagation of the gospel in our community. And we pray, Father, that we might also eagerly be awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.